to what we're going to cover in our next few sessions. So just for perspective, we have two sessions left that are directly linked to this series. So that's tonight. It'll be tomorrow afternoon, I believe, is the other one. Since I realize that a bunch of you go to other assemblies in the morning, so the topic I'm doing tomorrow night is linked to this, but it's kind of a sideline, and maybe tomorrow night is somewhat linked, but also a sideline. So I realize if you can make it back tomorrow afternoon, that's great. Otherwise, I think they are recording it, and you can fill in some, because the two sessions that we have left really are kind of just a continuation of each other. So what we start with, you want to be able to finish it to get the whole thing. Once again, we've been trying to make this real. We've been trying to keep this from being just an academic exercise. And so we're thinking of people that we know whose lives need to be changed. We're thinking of ourselves, areas where we are struggling, whether in relationships or other areas where sin still has mastery over us, and we're trying to figure out how to break free. We don't want to use just human discipline to be able to do that. We want to be able to break free using the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to us, and knowing how that happens. In my own life, I grew up hearing many of these truths, even as a young person reading the writings of people like Watchman Nee, Roy Hessian, others who were kind of big into the deeper Christian life and unpacking a lot of these concepts. And I remember in my 20s, when I was in college, reading some of this stuff and just thinking, man, I want to know what that means. I want to know how to apply that. But I didn't know how to apply it. They were just theories to me. I'm not disparaging their work, but somehow it's just too thick. Other people have read their works and have made great progress in their Christian life, but somehow I got confused by it. And somehow I missed some linkages in there that kind of put it all into action in a real life, with real life relationships and real life struggles. I didn't understand how to do that. And so what we're going to be looking at next is providing that linkage. How is it that God takes these facts, these truths of the gospel that are so foundational, and how does He use them to actually break down that resistance so that we are able to move forward in our freedom in Christ? And so much of what we're going to be doing is much more practical, more applicational, but it's drawn primarily from Romans 7, which is perhaps one of those passages of Scripture where the phrase that fools rush in, where angels fear to tread, that's chapter 7 of Romans. And so, me being a fool, we're going to rush in and see what we can do with that. So, we're going to return to our doomed couple here. In fact, we actually have a number of clips that we're going to be looking at for illustration purposes. But this one is very far into the story. Oh, I used to say very far. It's probably about halfway into the story. And this is a critical turning point in their relationship. Now, there's actually an even more major turning point earlier on. But in terms of with their interactions with each other, this is a critical turning point. So I want you to pay attention to what has changed. And I want you to ask yourself, how did that happen? Okay?
Don't forget that.
Yeah. Hang on. Too many buttons. All right.
Once more with
there we are. Gotcha. Okay, so here it is.
Can you sit up for me? You got a fear.
Yeah.
temptation. Dad asked me if there was anything in me that wanted to save our marriage. And then he gave me something. I can let you read it. I'm sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things. What I should have loved. In the last few weeks, God's given me a love for you that I've never had before. And I've asked Him to forgive me. And I'm hoping and praying that somehow you would be able to forgive me. Catherine, I do not want to live the rest of my life without you.
Caleb, I'm supposed to give those divorce papers. My lawyer next week. I just I need some time to think.
You can have all the time you need.
you're thinking of those people that you've been praying for, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you heard words like that? Is that not what you have been waiting for years? Praying for years, that they would be a breakthrough where someone would see the harm that they have done, would acknowledge their responsibility for the choices that they have made, and they would fully come clean with it. And no blaming anybody else, they would just accept it and state the apology and make it right. Live for moments like that. So if we go back to the first clip that we showed on the first night, and you realize what a raging maniac that guy was, and you compare that with this guy here, you have to ask, what happened? What changed? What brought him from there to here? You think, well, he was saved. Yeah, that's true, but that doesn't fully take it all in. As we're going to see in these next two sessions together, there's more to it than that. There's, yes, he was saved, but at some point, it has to fully penetrate all the dark corners of his life, his attitude, his assumptions, patterns of life that have been strongholds in his life, and all of them contributing to the breakdown in their relationship. So the question is, how does that happen? So I'm going to throw a slide up here that is not in your notes. I'm sorry. Added this later on and forgot to add it before. So, but these are, I think, important things that we need to review. Six insights before we walk into this process that I believe that God uses, I think, universally to humble people and bring about that kind of change. Okay? So, insight number one. You must be convinced that God is an expert at setting people free. God is an expert at setting people free. We may not be, but He is. Number two, God has a process that He uses to set people free. There is a process that He uses to set people free. This isn't accidental, it isn't coincidental, it isn't haphazard. There is a process that He uses. And I use the word process. Do not think formula. There is not a formula. But just because it's not a formula doesn't mean that there isn't a consistent pattern to the way that God operates. There is a consistent pattern. Number three, if you are stuck and you want to get free, you have to use God's process. No other process is going to work. Number four, the reason we remain stuck isn't because the process doesn't work. It's because we're not using God's process. It's that simple. So you look at any area of your life and you ask yourself, I'm stuck. Why am I stuck? I've been reading my Bible and I've been praying and I have accountability partners and I've got all this stuff, but I'm still stuck. Just because you have all the parts, all the pieces to the equation, doesn't mean that you're using God's process. God's process is not just the combination of parts. It's a process. Alright? So, we remain stuck because we refuse to use God's process. Number five, most of God's activity in our lives is aimed at convincing us to submit to that process. This does away with the myth that we often feel when we're struggling with some area of sin in our life and we're not making progress and it doesn't seem like God is answering our prayers, and we begin to met with the thought that maybe God has abandoned us. He has not. He has not. He is still trying to convince us to submit to this process. Number six, if you want to get unstuck, it really helps to know what the process is. And you can make progress without being able to understand the process and then being able to identify all of it. In fact, new Christians, some of us were just talking earlier, new Christians make progress in their new life in Christ without knowing anything about this. But the reason they make progress is because they are doing the very thing that needs to be done. They just don't know it. They do it by nature at that first blush when they're first saved. Then they start hanging around us, and we kind of teach them how to rationalize and play the games that we Christians are so good at playing, and they forget what that was. All right? So we want to know what this process is. All right? And so what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to take a quick tour through it. Some of it you've already seen, but I'm going to add some other parts to it. So just so you understand where I'm getting this from, all I have done is taken the book of Romans, and I have tried to turn it into a very simple diagram, parts of which you have already seen, so that people can see at a glance what are the critical elements of the gospel, and not only that, how do they fit together. And so this is not me trying to invent a formula for spiritual growth. This is me trying to portray this process, right? And, you're certainly welcome to take it and modify it, throw it out, come up with your own. I don't care what you do with it. This is just my attempt to take the book of Romans and make it accessible for all of us. It would be great if, when it comes to spiritual growth, wouldn't it be great if the Bible was like an encyclopedia? And so all of the article on spiritual growth was all in one spot. And so all of the information was right there. Wouldn't that be great? Well, God doesn't do that. All of that information that we need is scattered all over the Scriptures. And so what happens is that we're aware of some, we are slightly aware of others, we're not sure what to do with these ones over here, and we really don't even know how that fits into it. And so we're kind of piecing things together, we're not really sure how it works. And so different people piece different parts of it together in different ways. And so it occurred to me, wouldn't it be something if there was some kind of a template, a blueprint that God gave to us that at least identified the basic framework? And wouldn't you know, He does do that. It's that important that God does not leave it to us to just blindly figure out how this works. He illustrates and describes this process in Paul's letter to the Romans. So we have something. So all of the details of the process are not in Romans, but the basic framework is. So if you've ever seen someone building a large skyscraper, and there's a point there where they have all of the steel framework that's going up, that's the book of Romans. And so all of the other outside panels and facades and the walls and the inside, all of that stuff, that's all the rest of Scripture. And once you have that framework, you know where to hang everything. Okay? And this is where it's helped me, is to be able to know when I'm reading Scripture now, I just automatically think this way now, and I see where all this information needs to go. There's a place for everything, and everything in its place, and now I can see this pattern all the way through Scripture. Okay? This is not the Da Vinci Code. I'm not claiming that it's anything like that. I think you'll see what I'm saying is not anything really, it's not new. It's a different way of practicing it, right? So let's look at this real quick. We start off this way. All of us, born in sin, apart from Christ, no hope, no life, no nothing. Our lives are destined for obviously an eternity without God. And so God brings us to Christ. We're going to just kind of skip over all that. We've come to the point where we are now in Christ. And so what is God's goal? His goal is to conform us to Christ. We've already gone over that. The problem is that there is a barrier that the Bible calls sin. And so with this barrier, it's not just that sin is a behavior, but it's the slave master that controls my life. And so as a non-believer, that is legally true. As a Christian, it is no longer legally true. I am not a slave to sin anymore, but I act and think as if I am. And so at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether it's legal or not. The fact is, it's still the way that it's working in my life. And I have to deal with that reality. God knows this, and so He has given us this provision in Christ, a Savior who is the perfect solution, the perfect answer to what my problem is. He is not here to improve me by just giving me a new training program. What He's here to do is to be the one to whom I can be united, so that in being connected to Him, whatever happens to Him happens to me. He dies, I die. He comes back to life, I'm back to life. He's in heaven, I'm in heaven, within the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His life is now my life, and that's all a part of that. The problem is, with this problem that we have, all that good news, we are resisting God. We are resisting Him at every turn. Everything He tries to tell us, everything He's trying to get us to see, we're just fighting it. Even as believers, we are constantly dealing with this leftover impact of sin in our life. And so, it's not just that we are resisting. Here's the big problem. We resist, but we don't even believe that we are resisting. We're convinced that we're pretty good now, especially as believers, because you know, we've done that, and this is what you find in Romans 1 through 3. There is this progression that starts with these pagans who don't care what anybody's opinion of them is, but then it progresses to, eventually, to the Jews, these self-righteous Jews, who are convinced that because of their closeness to God as His chosen people, that they're righteous. They've got it in with God. And He's saying, no way, you got the same problem that chapter 1 people do. You're no better than they are. Do you know what's worse than a self-righteous Jew? A self-righteous Christian. The closer you get to God in your relationship, the greater the danger is that in your self-righteousness you will think that now I have finally arrived. And this is so even though He doesn't actually add that fourth group into chapter 3, I believe that He spends chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 describing that problem group. This group that is now belonging to Christ, and they're discovering, you know what? I'm no better than the chapter 1 people. Christians. That's us. And so this is what we're having to deal with here. We have this problem, but we don't believe it. And so the only way that I'm going to be able to break free of this is to humble myself. But how do you humble yourself if you aren't convinced that you've got the problem? That's why I'm always blaming everybody else except for me. And so God has a process that He uses to humble us, to break down my pride. And that process basically calls for Him to gather evidence from my life so that He can present it to me and not so, see, you're guilty, get out of here. No, it's so He can present it to me and say, see, you do have a sin problem. You do need a Savior. Even as a believer, you do need to rely on all that Christ has accomplished for you. And so He keeps doing this until finally I am convinced and I say, you're right. You're right. And it's that you're right moment that changes everything. And that process is what the Christian life is all about. If I submit to that process, then I have the guarantee. It's not only that. I have a guarantee that the outcome is going to happen. How far I get in that process as a believer depends upon how far I'm going to submit to it. Okay? So different people submit in different ways, to different degrees. And so we live in different levels of slavery and freedom in Christ, based upon what we're willing to do with this evidence that God presents to us. Okay? So the critical thing to look at from a practical point of view is these two issues. How are we resisting? And how is God breaking down that resistance? Okay? So God is wanting to, like I said, He wants to convince us. He uses this evidence. Now here's the question. Where does God get this evidence that He wants to convince us of? He's trying to convince me that I have a sin problem. Where does He find the evidence? And that's what we're going to spend the rest of this session and tomorrow talking about it. And so, we're going to come back to that. And oh my, look at that. My incredible expanding diagram. I have tricked you. There is more there than meets the eye. You thought we were almost done, but we're not. So, basically, all of those things that you see in that middle section there, this is basically Romans 7. This is basically taking what is found in Romans 7 and trying to unpack it. And I'm just going to go through it real quick, and then we're going to go back through each one of those elements there and look at them in detail. He starts off with a standard. Okay, remember, what's his goal? To conform us to Christ. And so Christ is the standard, not just the law. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But the standard is Christ. And so he has to convince me that I'm nothing like Christ. And so he uses what I call triggers. There's nothing theological about that term. It's just a practical term. A trigger is something that God uses to kind of get behind this mask that I wear, this mask that pretends to be better than I really am. And so he catches me off guard being myself. And so once he has done that, you pay attention to our response. How you respond to your trigger reveals the true you. And it measures the difference between what you're like and what the standard is in Christ. Now I know I got a problem. Now I know how much unlike Christ I am. And I got to decide what I'm going to do with that. And so that cycle of trigger and response, this is where we spend much of our life. And this is where Paul spent much of Romans 7. Trying, failing, over and over and over and over until he reaches the point of despair. But there comes a point at the end of chapter 7 where he comes to a fork in the road, a crossroads, so to speak, where he has to make a decision, what am I going to do with what has been revealed about me? He now realizes that he's got this problem and he can't do anything about it. He's powerless. And so he has to decide, what am I going to do with it? And at this moment, in his case, he makes a discovery. And this discovery causes him to realize not only that he needs this, the work of Christ in his life, but it helps him to discover who he is in Christ. All that he has in Christ. Now, it's up until that point, it was just a bunch of words. And all of a sudden, bang, he sees it. He sees himself, he sees Christ, he sees himself in Christ, and what was once just a bunch of words has now become a reality. And so with that discovery comes a result. I don't think this happens, this is not a once and done thing in a person's life. I believe that this is a cycle that just repeats itself over and over as we become more and more like Christ. As he's exposing more and more areas of need and desperation in my life, even as a believer. But as I submit, what happens is that there is a result. If I submit, then the grip of sin is weakened in my life, and I take a step towards becoming more like Christ. If, on the other hand, I continue to resist, then I strengthen the grip of sin, and I become less like Christ. Okay, but however that works out, if I am a believer, I have that promise at the bottom. Okay, that everything will work out as I would like for it to in Christ. Right. So now we're going to start off at the top, at the standard. This is important. The So what I want you to do, we're going to look at a clip here. This is another clip of Caleb earlier on in the story. At this point, he has not really changed very much. But he referred to a book that his father gave him. And those of you who are familiar with the movie Fireproof know that there's a companion book that came out with it called The Love Dare. And so this was geared towards kind of bringing healing into marriages. The Love Dare was arranged as a 40-day devotional of sorts. And each day had with it an assignment. It had a standard. This is the standard. Some scripture. Some counsel about it. And then it gave to them a practical assignment. Do this for your spouse. Okay? And so his father has given him this book. So he's opening it up for the first time. So I want you to pay attention to what he does with the standard. You're going to hear three different examples. And in each case, the father will give the standard. And the standard is a command from Scripture. Do this, don't do that, whatever. And that's the standard. Okay? And watch how he responds.
My son, this 40-day journey cannot be taken lightly. It is a challenging and often difficult process, but an incredibly fulfilling one. If you will commit to a day at a time for 40 days, the results could change your life and your marriage. Consider it a day from others who have done it before you. Day 1. The first part of this dare is fairly simple. Although love is communicated in a number of ways, our words often reflect the condition of our heart. For the next day, resolve to say nothing negative to your spouse at all. If the temptation arises, choose not to say anything. It's better to hold your tongue than to say something you regret. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry.
There's a standard.
James 1:19.
Well, let's see what he does.
Do you have time to take that to the dry cleaners today?
I think after 2 days off, we'll be taking care of that.
Day 2. It is difficult to demonstrate love when you feel little to no motivation. But love, in its truest sense, is not based on feelings, but a determination to show thoughtful actions, even when there seems to be no reward. In addition to saying nothing negative to your spouse today, do at least one unexpected gesture as an act of kindness.
Throw something like that together.
you can only ever hear women laughing. I'm not sure why that is. But guys are smiling, but it's a pain to smile. So, ladies, you know, does he pass? Does he pass at all? You know, you look at his response, and, you know, what's the problem? It's fairly obvious that it's a pretty half-hearted response, right? Now, is the book creating the half-hearted response? Or is the book revealing the half-hearted response? The standard. Okay? And so, Caleb is being compared to a standard. In each one of those 3 days, and for all the rest of them that follow, there is, do this, and here's the scripture command that shows you the basis for doing this. This is why you need to do this. Okay? And so, he is being compared to that standard. And there's something that we need to understand about this. This is why this is so important. The standard, as I said, is the character of Christ. That is the goal. Okay? And so, wouldn't it make sense if that is the goal, and he's having to take me, who is totally unlike Christ, and to conform me to Christ, he has to convince me how far I got to go. If I think, you know what, I'm almost there. I'm pretty much like Jesus. I think so. You know, you don't need much help, right? You can do that on your own. But if you're convinced that there is this infinite distance between you and what Jesus is like, you're going to realize, I don't think I can do that. That's important. That is very important. All right? So God begins by setting the standard, which is the very character of Christ himself. All right? So we look at this verse, until we all become mature. This is the goal. Attaining to what? Just part of the measure of the fullness of Christ? No. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's not going to stop until we get to that point. And so, how do we know what the character of Christ is? Do we just get a rubber, you know, a bracelet that says WWJD? And that just kind of fills in all the details? Now, I'm not making fun of the bracelet, but it's more than that, isn't it? How do we know what those things are? Well, here's the deal. Jesus' character is reflected in God's commands and promises that are found in the Bible. So you understand what that means. That God's commands and promises describe how Jesus responds to life in a fallen world. Now, I hope that, I'm sure that for some of you, this is old hat. For some of others of you, this may be a new way of thinking about God's commands. Because we think of God's commands as simply standards that we're supposed to keep. But that's not what it is. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, is it true that that means that Christ fulfilled the law and therefore now we're not under law anymore? Yes, it has that meaning to it. But it is more than that. Christ himself, his character, his life, every time he responded to any person or any situation in his life, he always did the thing that was not just right, but it was the thing that led to life. He was living out that abundant life, and it was showing in his choices. And so whenever you see any command in the Bible whatsoever, don't just think this is a rule. I want you to think this is how Jesus would respond if he was facing this situation. Now, in particular, understanding that Jesus is living inside of us as believers, do you know what that means? It means this is how Jesus would respond to my particular life, given my circumstances, my limitations, whatever they are. So there's no one size fits all here. It's how is Jesus wanting to live out his life within the context of your life? We might be tempted to think, well, he didn't have my problem. He didn't have my parents. He didn't have my situation. He didn't have my health. No. He does have it. He has all of those things. Why? Because he's in you. And he's living all of those things right now. And this is how he responds. All right? So, We have God's commands and promises. We're not going to have time to focus on both of them, but we're going to just at least cover them a little bit briefly. God's commands ask basically the question, will you obey me? On the other side of that, God's promises focus on the idea, will you trust me? And so from Jesus' point of view, his answer to those questions was pretty basic. When faced with these circumstances, Jesus always obeyed his Father. And when he was faced with difficulties where he had to trust God's promises, Jesus always obeyed. Now, open up to chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 7 of Romans. Let's look how this plays out in Paul's experience. See if you can figure out what the standard is and what his response is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For what I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. We'll stop there for right now. What is the standard? In this particular case, it's the 10th commandment. He, as a Pharisee, had a problem with coveting. I don't think that is just a hypothetical. He's not just saying, well, let's say, for example, I had a problem with coveting. Okay? We're told in the Gospels that Pharisees loved money. It specifically said that they loved money. And so as a class of people, they struggled with coveting. And so here's Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You can imagine that whatever was that was driving his ambition to become the best Pharisee of all, that's going to mean that his coveting issue is probably going to be professional league also. Okay? And so he's got this problem. And so it is his encounter with this 10th commandment where he realizes, you know, I thought that I was going to be able to make some progress here, but I keep running into this coveting issue. That's the difference between him and Jesus. Because Jesus does not covet. And so the Jesus who is in him is trying to not covet. Trying to get him to not covet. And he's having a hard time figuring out how to make this happen in his life. Okay? And so, here's the deal. We've got this standard. And somehow, God has to, in order to make his case, he has to compare me to that standard. It doesn't work for it to just be there on the page. Have you ever noticed that you can read your Bible? You can read all kinds of commands about marriage and parenting and being a perfect child and all this other stuff. You can read all those things. You might have a slight twinge of conscience about it, but whew, I got over that. And you kind of keep on reading. That's how we handle God's standard, isn't it? Well, God is not put off so quickly. He knows that we play that game. And so he says, not so fast. I'm going to make sure that you understand what you do with this standard. And that leads us to the second thing. And this is yet another clip. Okay? And in this clip, each one of them is trying to be the reasonable one. Okay? Husbands and wives, you'll understand how this works. This is how arguments happen between husbands and wives. Each one is trying to be the reasonable one. You're the one who's not being reasonable, okay? And God knows that beneath the surface, neither one is being reasonable, okay? And so he has to figure out how he's going to expose this. Well, God knows how to do this. So watch how he does this.
Is the breakfast already?
Yes.
What'd you eat?
I had the last bagel and a yogurt.
You planning on making a grocery trip soon?
Caleb, you work 24 hours and then you're off for 48. You've got more time to go than I do.
Hey, I just asked you a simple question. You don't need to get smart with me. You could at least save me some breakfast.
Well, I never know when you're coming home or going out. You don't tell me these things.
Catherine, what is your problem? Did I offend you by walking in the door this morning?
No, you just can't expect me to work every day and still get groceries while you sit at home looking at trash on the internet and dreaming about getting your vote.
You chose to take this job. And no one said you had to work full time.
We need the income, especially since you took away a third of your salary saving for a boat we don't need. You've got $24,000 in savings, and we have things in our house that need fixing.
Like what?
The back door needs to be painted, the yard needs better landscaping, and I keep telling you I want to put more shelves in the closet.
Those are called preferences, Catherine. Those are not needs. There's a difference. If you want to spend your money on that stuff, go ahead, fine. But I've been saving up for my boat for years. You're not taking that from me.
It's so pointless. One more time.
Yeah, shut the door on your way out.
All right, so how does God reveal their problem? They just come into each other's presence, and each one triggers the other. Okay? Folks, this is where I missed it. Because I kept looking at this as just a bunch of theology. That somehow if I could just have the right doctrine and the right theology, that all of it would come together. And what I missed was that all around me were the tools that God was using to expose the truth of my need. I had this thought that if I just didn't have that problem, or if I just didn't have this person around, if I could somehow escape them, I'd be able to grow. These things are holding me back. When what I didn't realize is that those things were the very means that God wanted to use in my life to grow me in Christ. I just didn't know how He was using them. And so, in this particular case, just like in our lives, each one of them is a trigger for the other. And so, what is a trigger? A trigger, this is the last thing that we're going to cover tonight, but a trigger is any relationship or circumstance that triggers an unguarded response. You know what I mean by an unguarded response? I say that because we are very good at the guarded response. I know, if I can plan out that you, if I know that you're going to come in and you're probably going to be mad, I can kind of plan out how I'm going to respond so that I look better. Okay? But eventually, you're going to catch me off guard. You're going to catch me at an off moment when I didn't have planned time to prepare, and my true self is going to come out. Okay? God is very patient. And so He just surrounds us with triggers. All over. Okay? And so, we come to this point here. He surrounds us with these triggers. Let's look at a couple of things about them. I just said that. He triggers, uses relationships and circumstances to catch us off guard, being ourselves. Now here's the deal. I say that it's relationships and circumstances. We're only going to have time to really look at relationships. Circumstances work the same way. It's a matter of how you respond to the circumstances of your life. But let's just build on relationships for right now. It is a fact that of the relationships that we have in life, there are two types of relationships. There are assigned relationships. And so, for example, the moment you marry someone, that is your assigned relationship. Okay? We don't have the freedom to exit that relationship. Now, we may, but we don't have the freedom to do that. Okay? More obviously, parents, children, siblings, these are assigned. How do I know that they're assigned? Because I have no choice in these things. I don't get to choose my parents. I don't get to choose my siblings. Now, you might wish that you had the chance to choose them, but you don't get to choose them. Okay? Parents really don't get to choose their children. They are who they are. And they come out with their DNA the way that it is, and their personality is the way that it is. And you don't get to pick that. As much as we like to think that we have the technology to do that, we don't. Here's the point, folks. Your number one triggers in life come from this group right here. These are the people. These are the relationships that God is using to grow you in Christ. And so what do we find in our society? In our society, it's, I don't like my spouse. My spouse really annoys me, angers me. And maybe you have a rotten spouse. Maybe that person really is abusive. But God is still using that person. Okay, now I realize there's a lot more that needs to be said on that, so please don't take that comment too far. Okay, but in every single one of these situations, your spouse is your number one means of sanctification. Okay, if you want to grow in Christ, you do it based on the relationship to your spouse. How many times I have seen, and I've seen this men and women both, mostly with men, but I've seen it with both. Men have poured themselves into the Bible. They have studied it. They have mastered it. They teach it. They're involved in ministry. And they absolutely stink as husbands. They're phony. I don't care how much you know. What matters is how you're treating your wife. That is the measure. And God is not fooled. And it works the other way around too, by the way. I've seen it work both ways. Okay? And so if you want to grow, then you learn to embrace the triggers that God has brought into your life. Well, we have other universal triggers as well, who are just as important, even though they're not assigned to us. But you look at authority figures, friends, co-workers, random people that you encounter throughout life. Every single one of them. What you realize is that every person that you run into is a trigger in some way or another. All right? Now, I've often thought it would be very helpful if I come out with a line of triggerware. You know, T-shirts that have trigger on it. Or, I'm her trigger. He's my trigger. There's all kinds of profit to be made in those things, right? I don't have that yet, so we have to wait. But I'll let you know if we come out with some trigger T-shirts. I'm just kidding. But look at authority figures, for example. There is nothing better to reveal the heart of a person than them encountering authority. This is why when I talk to young people, we talk about, you know, knowing how to choose a mate, so to speak. It sounds so crass to put it that way, but basically that's what we're doing, right? And we're looking for all of these different things. You know what I tell them? The first thing that you need to look at is watch their response to authority. And in particular, their response to their parents, but pay attention to how do they respond to their teachers. How do they respond to the law? How do they respond to their boss? Watching how a person responds to authority tells you everything that you need to know about that person's heart. And if they cannot handle authority, don't mess with them. Here's why. Because guess what? In order to become a great spouse, they have to obey commands of Scripture that tell you how to love your husband or respect your wife. Maybe the other way around. Love your wife, respect your husband, love each other, all that. Those are commands. A person will not obey those commands if they will not submit to God's authority. And the way to know whether a person will submit to God's authority is to watch how they submit to human authorities. You see? It's a chain reaction. So that's one of the first things that you watch for. It reveals the heart, and it's stupendously accurate. Okay? Now, a couple things here. Triggers reveal whether we are trusting and obeying. Remember, that's what the standard is. Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Jesus always trusts. Jesus always obeys. And so, God knows the limits of my trust. He knows the limits of my obedience. And so, His goal is to grow the boundaries of each one of those. And so he uses triggers to reveal my limits. Okay? They never fail to reveal this. Okay? Next one. Bad news. You don't get to pick your trigger. Your triggers are there. Guys, quit laughing at me. All right, your triggers are all around you, okay? And so look left, look right. There they are. You married them. You bore them. You live with them, okay? You don't get to pick them. You know what's fascinating about this? I am convinced, because I have no problem with the truth of God's sovereignty. I am convinced that God, knowing exactly what His purposes are for you, knowing exactly what your personality is like, knowing exactly what things you are going to be struggling with in life, that He assigned you the perfect triggers that you need to reveal those areas of your life that are going to need working on. And so rather than saying, can we trade triggers? I don't like my trigger. I like your trigger a whole lot better than I like your trigger. No, can we trade? No. Your trigger is perfectly suited to your need. Stick with your trigger. Alright? Triggers don't cause sin. They reveal sin. This is a hugely important point. Triggers do not cause it. As much as you would like to blame everyone else for what happens. I'm not saying that your triggers aren't doing bad things. People may do things that make us angry. They may lie. They may steal. They may cheat. You know, they may hurt. There's no question that they may be doing things that are utterly wrong. But folks, did that not happen in the life of the Lord Jesus? Isn't this what we see in Him? People who were constantly taking advantage of Him and abusing Him and accusing Him and hitting Him and killing Him. And so how does He respond to people like that? Well, He never just says, you know what, I don't really care that you did that. No, it was still wrong. The point is that He took it. And in the act of taking it, not only did He learn obedience as a son from the things that He suffered, He also, through that, became our Savior. Had He not submitted to those triggers in His life, He never would have become the Savior. That's 1 Peter 2. Okay? And so, we don't want to fall into the trap of accusing this other person, of using them to justify my reactions to them. When you change your view, even as bad as they can be, you can say, you know what? As much as I hate what you're doing to me right now, God is using this. Because I'm learning something about myself. I'm not learning something about you. I'm learning something about me. That's what this is. And it's revealing my heart. Okay? Last one is this. If we eliminate our triggers, we lose the ability to grow. I referred to this earlier. This is what our society has taught us to do. We run away from home. We leave our spouse. We quit our job. And I realize that there are times when maybe you don't need to stay in your job. You can look for a better job. I understand that. Okay, but you can't leave your spouse. And you don't want to leave your family. All right? They're fixed. And so we don't want to eliminate our triggers. This is what I did. This is what I did. I kept eliminating my triggers because I kept thinking that these triggers were keeping me from growing. And they weren't. They were the means of my growth. And it's why these truths, and I understood the concept of the truth, it's why they never came home to me, because I never saw my need. And it was the triggers that were revealing my need, and I was refusing to see it. Because I refused to accept my triggers. Now, I know that this is a really rotten place to stop. Especially for those of you who may not be able to make it tomorrow. But this is where we're going to have to stop. Because Preacher 5. You know that there's something out there waiting. But here's the deal. We will finish with this. And so those of you who can't make it, I understand that this is being recorded and posted to the website. And so just go there and you can get the rest of this. But for right now, your assignment for tonight is to ask God to show you what your triggers are revealing about you. This may be kind of a first time for some of you. Maybe some of you, you've known this for years, and you've been doing this, and so this is just saying, yeah, that's great. But for those of you, this is the first time that you've ever encountered this. You will be amazed if you start asking, Lord, show me what you are trying to reveal about my heart through my triggers. Be ready. All right? You may not like what you see, but it's good. It's good to see that. You need to see that. Okay? How else can you? You can't confess a sin that you don't know about. You confess sins that are revealed, and that's your trigger job. Hoo-ah. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we want these things to be real in our life. We want you to make as much progress in our lives in conforming us to Christ as is possible in this life. We want you to have free rein to use this process in our lives, that you would use these people and these circumstances that you have handpicked for us, that we would have our eyes open to see what you're trying to reveal, that you would work through our anger and our blindness and our pride that has kept us from being able to learn the lessons that we should be learning. Break through all of that and help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see our need. And help us to cry out to you and to rely entirely upon your provision for us in Christ. Help these not just to be words to us, but bring these things to reality, we pray. Amen.
Amen.